Not much else, huh? Well, I wasn't going to say this, but I'm going to say it now. I was just in the back after that wonderful introduction, thinking spiritual thoughts. I had to give a devotional yesterday for the speed limit gang. And normally when I'm preaching, I'm up here behind this pulpit. But when I was delivering the devotional, I had like a little music stand. And you don't realize all the things that we're up here doing behind this thing until you're in front of something that has no bass. So I'm doing this, and I'm doing this, and the whole time I'm thinking, they're going to think I've got to use the restroom or that I'm practicing some dance move. No, I am not. These are the kind of spiritual things you think about before you get up to preach God's word. Tonight we're in Matthew 28, 16 through 20. It's known as the Great Commission. I've been studying this passage for about a month now. I'm taking a course at Luther Rice University online down in Georgia, and I had to write a paper on this, so I figured what better thing to preach about than that, what I've been living with for the last month. So hopefully, if I've done my work correctly, we will get something out of this. But ultimately, this message comes from God, not from me. So we'll start with the reading. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." So we're going to be in the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 16 through 20 tonight. And really what's interesting about this passage is that Jesus had died, been resurrected, and had come back and been seen by various people throughout 40 days. I do not know exactly when this happens, but I'm pretty sure it's close to the end before he ascended to be at the right hand of God. So he's speaking to his disciples, and he's giving them an order. Before we get into this, we're going to pray. Heavenly Father, we ask for your blessing tonight. We ask for your presence tonight. We know that this message is your message, God. Help me to preach it. Help the congregation to listen to it and to get what you will have them get from it, Father. We know that nothing that was made without you. And we know that this message comes from you. We pray that you will bless our time together tonight and that it will be pleasing in your sight. We ask all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So a commission is an order. The title of the Great Commission for this particular portion of Scripture is much like chapter and verse divisions in the Bible. It's not inspired. In the original text, it was not called the Great Commission, but it is still an order. What we see here is Jesus ordering his disciples into action to do a number of things, but the two most important would be to further the kingdom of God and to honor and glorify God. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, had come to earth, lived a sinless life, and then willingly went to the cross to die for our sins. He was a perfect sacrifice and took the place of every sinner, which includes us, on that tree. He died, and 3 days later rose. That was the single most important event in human history. Without that, we have no faith. Without that, we have no hope. And we have no chance, nor do any of the lost, nor those who came before us, nor those who go after us. In that single act, Jesus paid for our sins on that cross. Verse 16 says, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them." Now, there are some commentators who say that this is the same gathering that was mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15:6. "After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep." Now, I respectfully disagree with that, because if we read a little farther in 1 Corinthians, we see, "After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles." Now, I could be wrong, and if I am, I know Pastor Don will hammer me on it, and that's great. I'm still very young at this, very much still needs to be learned. But I think the fact that Matthew mentions the meeting of the 500 brethren at once, and then mentions after that that he was seen by James, and then by all the other apostles, would seem to indicate that some or all of them were not present at the meeting of the 500. Of course, it's quite possible that just the ordering of the Greek has it out of order. We can go around and around on this all night if we wanted to. But let's leave that to the commentators and we'll just continue on. When we look at what Jesus had appointed for them in reference to the mountain, we see that this is a more definite announcement than the one that was made to Mary earlier in the chapter. We're in chapter 28:1, and it's not actually Mary, it's Mary's, because there was more than one Mary. So Matthew 28:1, "Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb." So we know who Mary Magdalene is from Luke 8:2, which says, "And certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary, called Magdalene, out of whom had come seven demons." But who is the other Mary? We look to three places in the Bible for this. John 19:25, Matthew 27:56, and Mark 15:40. John 19:25 says, "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene." Matthew 27:56 says, "Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons." And Mark 15:40 says, "There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, and of Joseph and Salome." So the other Mary was Mary the wife of Clopas, mother of James the Apostle, known as James the Less, Joseph, Salome, and Zebedee's sons. So Mary and Mary go to the tomb. An earthquake strikes and an angel descends from heaven and scares the liver out of the Roman soldiers that were there watching the tomb. The angels tell the woman that he is arisen, he being Jesus, and to tell the disciples that he is going into Galilee where they will see him. So the Marys run to tell the disciples, and in the process, they see Jesus. He tells them to rejoice, and they fall at his feet and worship him. In the next verse, Matthew 28:10, "Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me.'" Now, of course, this does not mean that they would only see him in Galilee, for he revealed himself prior to them getting there. Verse 17 says, "When they saw him," these are the disciples, "they worshipped him, but some doubted." Now, much ink has been spilled on this verse by the commentators, some of it very good, probably the vast majority on speculation. I've read commentators who say that this proves there was more than just the 11 disciples there because some doubted. And the disciples could never have doubted. Well, I would say to them, wasn't there a disciple named Thomas? Pretty sure there was. Let me think. Was it believing Thomas or positive Thomas? No, it was doubting Thomas. Why couldn't the disciples doubt? I'm not sure that doubt is even a very good translation of the Greek here, but it really does not matter. The word is destazo, which means to doubt or to waver or to hesitate. So let's say hypothetically that we were following a teacher for 3 years. He performed miracles. We saw him killed on the cross, be taken down and buried. His tomb is empty, but we did not see him arise. Maybe he had been carried off. Maybe somebody had absconded with the body. We didn't see him resurrected, and then suddenly he appears. We might doubt. I'm sure I would probably hesitate. We tend to forget that these events actually happened and that these were real people that they happened to. One of the wonderful things we as humans have are a range of emotions and experiences that affect how we react to things. That's why at the wedding some people are smiling and laughing and some people are crying. They all have similar feelings and emotions, but they have different reactions to that. Now, Thomas gets beaten up a lot. How could he doubt? But I think that God, in his infinite wisdom, and I could be wrong, put Thomas there to doubt for us. Because we weren't there. But because Thomas doubted, Jesus showed him the marks in his wrists, the wound in his side. I think that was done for us, so that we could know Jesus had really risen from the cross, and we have a clearer picture of what that looked like. Now, many of you know, I went to film school for a number of years, and Thomas always reminds me of the new guy in whatever film it is. They put that guy in there to explain things to the audience. So, you know, the more experienced characters will be talking to the new guy and say, well, we do this for this reason. And I think with Thomas, we have something very similar here. He's there for us. He's there to show us some things that if all the apostles had just flat out believed, we wouldn't know about, we wouldn't see. One other thing on the some doubted. That simple phrase is a testimony to the authenticity and integrity of this portion of Scripture. Matthew, in writing this, was being transparent and honest in his account, and it further shows us that he was not trying to cover up anything that might lessen this glorious event. Verse 18 says, "And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." All authority. All sovereign authority over everything, over all things, is given to Christ by God in heaven and on earth. This is undeniable proof of his deity. In Philippians 2, 9 through 11, it says, "Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Jesus came to earth as a servant. As I said before, he lived a sinless life. He was rejected. And it even washed these apostles' feet. Now, in Jewish culture, not even a Jewish slave would have washed the feet of a guest. This was a job that would have been given to a Gentile slave. Jesus did it without hesitating. The straps of whose sandals John the Baptist was not worthy to untie. He was rejected, but the time of his rejection is now over, and he is exalted above every name. Verse 19 says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, the reason why I've been spending so much time with this portion of Scripture is I had to write a paper for school. It's called an exegesis paper. Now, exegesis is just a fancy word for interpretation. Are we getting the correct understanding from our study and our reading? So Pastor Don and I were kicking this around, and the first thing he said to me regarding this passage was that the go in verse 19 is not the imperative of the verse. Make disciples is. Everything else, from go to baptizing to teaching, are participles. Now, a participle is formed by the verb. Basically, it is a verb used as an adjective. Now, I enjoy writing very much, but the one thing that kept me from pursuing that English degree was all the rules. I greatly admire people like Pastor, like Kathy, and like Sue Mox, who just have a knack for getting the rules and they understand how the language works. But with me, it just doesn't stick. So every time I sit down to write a paper, I have to look everything up. I mean, I know how it should sound. I know how it should look. But I couldn't tell you an adverb from a participle, from a verb. It's all confused in my mind. So it was funny to me when the instructor sent us an email last week that said, in verse 19, there's something interesting going on there. Be sure to look it up. One thing I have to say is thank you to Pastor Don for the fact that he knew what was going on in that verse better than I could ever know. I didn't have to look that up, which is another great thing. One less thing to ponder. So, in verse 19, go therefore is not the imperative. It's not the order that's being given. Make disciples is. So we make disciples. How do we make disciples? We make disciples by going, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them, which we'll get into in a little bit. The therefore in verse 19 is the hinge of this particular portion of Scripture. Because in verse 18 he says, all authority has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples. Or rather, therefore make disciples. He has been given all authority so he can order the disciples and by extension us to do this. This was and is an order for God, not just for the disciples, but for all of us. This past Wednesday was Veterans Day. Pastor Don and I started talking during Awana's about the various wars, the past, and the events that took place during them. We didn't talk much about the Civil War, but it made me think about the Battle of Gettysburg for some reason. Now, when I was a kid, my parents took us to Gettysburg for one of our vacations. And on that vacation, I remember we took an audio tour of the park. And what really stuck with me was Pickett's Charge. Now, for those of you who haven't gone to Gettysburg, imagine a clump of woods and a mile-long stretch of open field. The Emmitsburg Road cuts part of that field running perpendicular across of it. Now, during the Battle of Gettysburg, that road was bordered on two sides by a 5-foot-high fence. And the rebels couldn't knock that fence down before the battle started. So, on July 3rd, 1863, at 3:10, after an artillery barrage to soften up the Union lines, 14,000 Confederates were ordered out of those woods to cross that field. It was called Pickett's Charge, but it was anything but a charge. It was 87 degrees out that day and humid. With their gear, a charge across a mile-wide open ground would have expended all of their energy, and they would have had nothing to throw at the Union Army once they had crossed that gap. So, they stepped out of the woods in ranks and marched across that open field. They immediately came under fire by 122 Union cannons. It took them 20 minutes under withering fire the entire time to cross that field. Now, while they were under cannon fire this entire time, the Union lines behind the Emmitsburg Road were holding their fire. They were told to hold their fire until the rebels hit that fence on the Emmitsburg Road. Once the rebels hit that fence and started to climb over it, over 6,000 Union rifles opened fire at once. It was at this time that 25 of the Union cannons that had been bombarding them this entire time switched to something called canister shot. Now, canister was a metal canister about this big, filled with 1-inch iron balls packed in sawdust. When it was fired in the cannon, while it was still in the muzzle, it would rupture and send the steel balls out in a cone of death in front of that cannon. So it's like a huge shotgun all of a sudden. Now, at 500 yards, a single 1-inch steel ball could cut a man in half. At 250 yards, the momentum behind a canister shot could pass through 4 men before it was stopped. Now, part of that fence that ran along the Emmitsburg Road is still in existence at the Gettysburg Memorial. It is 3 inches thick and 8 feet long, and it has 268 bullet holes in it. The rebels were slaughtered along the Emmitsburg Road. When they had crossed over the fence, and some had, they were driven to ground, and they're still under this murderous barrage. What would cause somebody in their right mind to walk out of those trees and into that? The very simple fact that they were ordered to do it. Now, the point is, when you are ordered to do something from someone who has authority over you, there should be no discussion, no backpedaling, and no argument. It needs to be done, and you need to do it. So we need to pay attention to what Jesus, the creator of heaven and earth, is ordering us to do. He's not asking us to do this. He is ordering us to do this. We have to have a focus on sharing the good news with the lost, wherever and however we may find them, with the focus on making them disciples of Christ. Now, missionaries are great, and I'm not knocking missionaries at all. A vast majority, I believe, have a heart for saving God, serving God by saving people. But the passage does not say send missionaries to make disciples of all nations. It says you make disciples of all nations. We have an entire community, city and state, that are filled with people who do not know Jesus Christ as their Savior. Now, I'm sure if I asked everyone to raise your hand if you know somebody who's not saved, all the hands in here would be up. God gives us these opportunities for a reason. I'm not saying go out there and jump on people and cram the truth down their throats. We have the truth. We don't need to sell the truth or force the truth on people. We present it to them and then let God do the rest. Yeah, but that's scary. Isn't that scary? It doesn't have to be. That fear is something that we do to ourselves. You have to prepare yourself, that's true. You have to pray to God and ask Him for help, that's true as well. He will present opportunities to you. And even if when those opportunities come to fruition and you take a hold of them, you might still get rejected. And that's okay. That doesn't matter because God will use it. Luke 10:16 says, "He who hears you hears me. He who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects him who sent me." The world hates God. The secular world hates him. And when you come and try to present the truth of who God is, the truth of what Jesus Christ did on the cross, there are going to be people out there that hate you. 1 Peter 4:12 through 14 says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." I can guarantee you're going to be rejected if you go out there to present the gospel. But you've got to go out there and do it. When I go out there and I talk to people about God, when either as a Gideon or as an assistant pastor or just as a fellow Christian, there are times when they slam the door in your face. And I say a little silent prayer to them, "God, please let that be a seed planted for you." And I walk on. It doesn't bother me because I know in my heart God will use that. So if we keep our focus on who we are doing this for, which should be God, and why we are doing it, there are many reasons why we're doing it, but the one I keep going back to is because hell is a place we don't want anyone to go to. If they fail to see the truth of what Jesus did on that cross, that's where they're going. Don't miss the opportunities that God puts in front of you. Don't justify it away, because God has ordered us to do this. The word is a powerful thing, and when you share it with others, it does not return void. At the very least, you will have planted a seed. If you never see those people again, you may never know what effect that has had, but you know that God has seen your witness, and God is doing something with it. I want to come back to this, but for right now, there's more we need to cover. All we can do is very little compared to what God does and to what God has done. He does the saving. All we can do is help. It is never for our glory, but always for His. It's never, "Look how many people I led to the Lord." It's always, "Look how many people He has saved." After people are saved, there are a lot of organizations out there that'll just leave it at that. They have no problem with the first part of this order, but they have lots of problems with the last part of it. They will go out and save souls, and they'll even keep track of how many souls they've saved. But that's only half of what we were ordered to do. We were ordered to go out and make disciples, yes. We're not ordered to keep track. I feel like those organizations have lost sight of the fact that it is God who saves, and therefore God who keeps track. And only God can do this, because God only knows who is saved and who is not. Our job is to do our best to serve Him, but we must never, ever forget that it is God who saves. Once those people are saved, we have to teach them. Even those who have been Christians for 20 years still need to learn. I still read my Bible every single day. Pastor has been pastoring longer than I've been alive almost, and he's still in the Word every single day. You never graduate from the school of God. It's an ongoing process. If you are saved, it should be a lifelong near obsession with knowing God, knowing about God, learning all you can about God to know Him better. "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit." In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. I have yet to run across a stronger affirmation of the Trinitarianism in the Bible. We have the one true God, and He exists in three entities. Why? I don't know, but I know He does it because He's God. He could exist in 100 different entities if He wanted to. Three entities, all separate, yet at the same time all one. There's a lot of things that God does that I do not understand, and you can go around and around questioning it. You can pray about it. But ultimately, We have to strive to get to a place where we realize that He is God and He can do and does do whatever pleases Him. And we need to praise Him for that. Now, verse 20 says, "Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. So here we come to the end of what Jesus told His disciples in this portion of Scripture regarding the Great Commission. As I have said before, God saves, but it does not end there. The kind of evangelism called for here does not end with the conversion of the unbeliever. The lo in verse 20 means to behold. It calls attention to what is to follow. Here, much like what was told to God by Abraham, Moses, and Joshua, Jesus, who has firmly established His identity as God, is telling the disciples, and us by extension, that He is always with us, even until the end of the age. He is saying, "I am with you." We see what is called an echo here between "I am with you always" in 28:20 and going back to Matthew 1:23. We call that bookending or inclusio if you want to get fancy with it. Matthew 1:23 says, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call His name Emmanuel," which is translated "God with us." He was with us from the beginning, and He will be with us through the end. Now, we recently had a baby born in our church family. I almost said little Otto, but I don't think that applies here because he was 10 pounds. The Tracys named him Otto after a member of their family, which is a tradition that they have. It made me think about Abby and when Rebecca and I chose her name and all of the thought that went into that. And we have another baby on the way, little Levi. And I had a chance to talk to Alex about all of the thought that went into naming him Levi. It's named from the book of Matthew, which we're in tonight, which is kind of neat. But I think that in 1:23, there has never been a more apt name given to a child than Emmanuel, because it meant God with us, and He truly was and truly is. God is with us every moment of every single day. As Christians, we are the only ones who can say that and it be true. He has not told us to make disciples. He has ordered us to do it. And it does not end there. Even to the end of the age ends what Jesus says here to the disciples. Matthew ends the book with "Amen," which translated means basically, "So let it be." Jesus is God. We need to realize that and to treat Him as such. He wants a relationship with us. That should be incentive enough to spend time with Him and to spend time with His Word. We were made by Him. We are flawed sinners. Yes, we are. But we were designed to be in harmony with Him. We tell the kids in Sunday school, you can talk to Jesus anywhere, at any time, about anything. How often do we live that? If I had to answer it, I would say not as much as I should. We need to constantly be trying to do better with spending time with Him. I've got a friend of mine, Brian, who was my roommate at Michigan State University. He led me to Christ. We lived together at State. We worked together. We spent time together. We hung out. Best friend in the entire world. Closer than a brother because we are brothers in Christ together. We moved to Chicago together, him to work and me to go to school. I eventually moved back to Michigan State and he to Arkansas for work. He's down there with Walmart. Not with Walmart, but handling the Walmart account. So I got to thinking about that. And we were joking in the office this week. I said I was going to fit this into a sermon, and here it is. When we were joking in the office this week, we were talking about friendships, Pastor and I, and this little ditty occurred to me. A friend will help you move. A real friend will help you move a body. Now, I'm going to pay for that one, I know. Now, Brian is the best friend I have ever had. I wouldn't move a body with him, though. Probably call the police. But he knows me probably better than anyone outside of my wife, Rebecca. Because of the distance between us, we don't get to see each other as much as we'd like to. But we talk to one another each and every day. Now, with God, because of Jesus, we don't have to worry about the distance between us and God. There is no distance because He is there to bridge that gap for us. The friendship that I have with God is better than any friendship I could have with anybody on this earth. It's better than the friendship I have with Brian. Nothing in that friendship measures up to the friendship that I have with God, and yet I act sometimes as if God is distant from me. We all do that from time to time. But because of Jesus, because of what He did on the cross, God is with us always. We need to live like He is with us always. We need to spend time with Him like He is with us always, because He is. He is always with us. As Christians and as a church, we need to reach out in our community, in our spheres of influence, to the lost. Jesus has ordered us to do that. Pastor Don has been preaching on Jonah recently. God had ordered Jonah to go to Nineveh, and he decided to go his own way. Now, we all know how that story ended up. It is not something that is difficult to do. God is with us. He has given us everything we need to do it. So let it be our focus, our desire, what we want and what we will do. Praise God. Pastor Don's going to lead us in the closing song and the closing prayer.